also the nature of the people themselves. And these symbols also help us to take sin seriously before our just and yet merciful, holy God. Last week, as I noted already, we looked at Hosea and his family. We studied the man, his marriage, his children. So we looked at the man last week. We're going to look at the message, at his message this week. And if you remember, the book of Hosea is a compilation of messages that Hosea preached over a period of 40 or 45 years of his prophetic ministry to the northern kingdom. Interesting enough, this prophecy, these last 10 chapters of the book have been called by theologians the Gethsemane of the Old Testament. You can sense God's heart and the prophet's heart weeping over the nation in light of their... You know, he speaks about Ephraim, which is another name, Jacob another name for Israel, and how he tenderly wants to bring them in. Kind of reminds me of Jesus' words in the gospel when he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how I would love to have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." You can hear the tenderness of God. Our first point, Jehovah's case against Israel. This is chapter 4, 1, through chapter 6 and verse 3. And it begins with the nation's guilt. He exposes the nation's guilt. This is the whole of chapter 4. And Hosea 4 begins with a call to Israel to hear the word of the Lord, because the Lord has a case against Israel. He has a case against Israel. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." So what you have here is a judicial... It's God has taken the nation of Israel to court, and he has leveled his case against them. He wants them to hear his controversy. He takes them to court because there is no faithfulness or chesed, his steadfast love, in the land. There is no knowledge of God, and I'll speak to more of that in just a moment, in the land. Rather than faithfulness, love, and knowledge, there is swearing, there is lying, there is murder, there is stealing, and there is committing adultery. Do any of those five injunctions bring to mind any certain commandments that we've studied recently? He's listing the final commandments. Instead, there's no faithfulness to God, no loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, none of that. There is no knowledge of God, no intimate interaction with Yahweh. But conversely, there is lying, there is stealing, there is murder, there is adultery, and they break all bounds. I mean, there's no restraint, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Instead of pursuing truths of mercy and knowledge of God, the nation had exchanged the sweetness, the virtue of their covenant with God for abominable acts. And I don't know about you, but these verses should ring very familiar to Micah chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Remember, I think that Micah speaks either right before or right after Hosea's ministry. But he says in Micah chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Beloved, I want you to know, it is not hard to please our God. God loves you. And in fact, he'll illustrate his great love for the nation by his relationship with Jacob. And you know who Jacob is. His name Jacob means deceiver. He grabbed the heel of Esau. And was Jacob a very faithful man? No. Yet he returned and he trusted the promises of God. What pleases God is humble, faithful dependence upon God and his word and his promise. Israel stood guilty of breaking half of the Ten Commandments because of the people's sin, and therefore God would send them a drought, verse 3. The priests were as guilty as the people. That's verses 4 through 10. They were greedy. They encouraged the people to increase in their heartless sacrifices, which just meant more for themselves because they received a percentage of all the offerings. Does this type of perverted priesthood sound familiar to you? The very things that he's uttering about the priesthood, you could just read through chapter 4. We don't have the time to read 10 chapters. But it should draw your mind to the ministry of a couple of individuals named Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 and verses 15 through 17 say this. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not, listen to this, they did not know the Lord. Does that mean they had no understanding of the expectations of Yahweh and the covenant? It's not what that means at all. They had no experiential knowledge, no intimacy with the Lord. Moreover, before the fat was burned, and what was supposed to be done with the fat of the sacrifice, where was it supposed to go? To the Lord. It was supposed to all be given to the Lord. The priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give me meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you want." So he was even being generous. He would say, "No, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They didn't take the worship of God seriously. And when there is pollution in the priesthood, when those speak on God's behalf, when it's polluted, it trickles down. And these priests were encouraging the people to continue to offer their lame and bad sacrifices. The priests were interested in having a job that let them indulge in their lustful sins. They had no interest in actually knowing God and serving Him. They were ignorant of God and His laws. And I would contend that it was not ignorance that was rooted in not knowing the basic responsibilities of the priesthood, but it stemmed from their lack of knowing God intimately. Hosea 4, 9 and verses 10 through 11 say this, "And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds." Verse 11 says, go ahead and read verse 10. "They shall eat, but not be satisfied." Yeah, 9 through 11. "But they shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding." So according to this text, what would Israel's priests and people learn about the consequences of living in disobedience to God? What would be the result of that, according to these verses? Judgment. Yeah, punishment. Punishment for their sins, verses 2 and verse 6 speak about this as well. Speak about the nature of their sin. He speaks that there would be physical hunger. So there would be famine. And there would be no offspring to perpetuate their priesthood. Instead of modeling faithfulness, love, mercy, and justice, and knowing God, they embraced endorsed, and celebrated the sins of the people. This draws my mind, and I think this is serious because the role of those who speak on God's behalf and who act on God's behalf, God takes that seriously. God takes it real seriously. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 13, and chapter 2, verse 3 through 9 say this, and listen to these words. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" God responds, "By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil?" That's in direct disobedience to the law. They're supposed to offer animals that were without blemish, without defect. And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Offer those in a feast to those in rulership. Will he accept it or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire in my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? He goes on in chapter 2. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring. Here it is again. He's speaking to the priest. I will spread dung on your face, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to them. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should, listen to this, should guard knowledge. And people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instructions. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. There is a host of problems in the priesthood. And those problems are postulated today. And many who profess to speak on God's behalf, and God says, I'm going to show you that I did not speak through you. I will take the dung of your offerings and put it on your face. These people who attempted to speak on God's behalf has caused many to stumble or to sin through their instructions. Not only that, they showed favoritism. They did not guard knowledge. The people had fallen into the sin. Goes on to talk in chapter 4 about idolatry and divination. They were using sticks. They draw a big circle in the ground and divide it into however many sections, and they would put a stick in the middle. They would ask the question and then let the stick fall where it will, and whatever section it fell into, that was the God's response to their question or inquiry. I want to ask a question. We don't have pastors or religious leaders who are drawing circles in the ground and putting sticks in the middle to discern the will of the Lord or the will of some pagan idol. But what are current humanistic trends that pastors or spiritual leaders use to guide people? Things that we should be leery of. When you hear Christian radio, you read Christian books, don't just soak it all in. There's some really great teachers out there, but there are certain people that would seek to deceive you, to exploit you for their own gain. What are some things that false prophets will use today that are means to deceive people for their own advantage? Yeah, your seed of faith. You just give to buy, you give to me, and I'll pray over your wallet, and we'll make that puppy fill up. You're just your seed money. Give us your seed money. Yeah. What about pop psychology? It's easy to get a church full of people and excite people up so that they can give, and all you have to do is give them some very fluffy type messages that make them feel good about themselves. Yeah. Sure. And there is some, you know, God is spirit, so God is not male nor female. Now, they use analogies to try to help us understand, but it can go, people can twist that very easily. And there's a leeriness. That I think what you're drawing back to is the easiness to twist theology to make people more comfortable in the church or comfortable with what you're saying. Absolutely. Pop psychology, cultural norms, again, coming back to what does culture want? What culture wants, culture will get, because the greatest concern is that our pews are full and that the coffers are full and that people are happy. That's the most important thing. You really need to just follow your heart. Whatever your heart wants to do, your heart will not misguide you. You just follow your heart. Well, that's not good. What about moralism? Just do right. Be a moral kind of person. What about this one? This one hits closer to home. Legalism. It's easy to get under a pastor that wants everybody under their thumb. A bunch of cookie cutter people so he can keep his eye on everybody. And when the pastor barks, people bow and do what he wants. That's dangerous, folks. That's dangerous. Messages of tolerance and acceptance. The list could go on. But pastors, I think by way of practical application, is that you need to hold me accountable and you need to know what the expectations of a pastor are. Read 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. You need to hold us and the deacons accountable for a godly life, godly, faithful lives. Moving on, Israel engaged in cultic prostitution, which was a part of a Canaanite worship. Gilgal, the place where Israel had entered the land after crossing the Jordan, had become a place of idol worship, verse 15. Bethel, where Jacob worshipped God, had become Beth-Aven, and Bethel means house. Aven means vanity, so it became a house of vanity. Bethel was the site of the golden calf set up by Jeroboam the first and became a major pagan shrine in Israel. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says this, "Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture?" So he illustrates Israel's unwillingness to follow him like a stubborn heifer. And this is where we get our term backsliding. It's the idea of hunching back against God's direction. God is pulling, God is leading, God's directing, and Israel was resisting God. Conversely, Romans chapter 8, verses 13 through 14 say this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And an evidence of genuine conversion that you're a child of God is your willingness to be led by God. When God speaks, you follow." Israel had no intention of returning to the Lord. They stubbornly rejected him and committed adultery against him by seeking help from their false gods. But their false gods would leave them disappointed. That's verses 17 through 19. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, it's the nation's judgment. It's pronounced. Hosea 5, 1 through 4 say this, "Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king." So it's priest, king, and people. "For the judgment is for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them, for I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. From these verses, in particular verse 3, what makes God the perfect judge and indictor? Remember, the setting is a courtroom. He is called, often you'll find in Scripture that God calls heaven and earth as witness against his people. So what makes God the perfect judge here, according to verse 3? He sees everything. He says, I know Ephraim. In the sense that they didn't know the Lord, but the Lord knew them. They didn't know the intricacies and they didn't experience the bliss of being in union with God and following His law, the joys His chesed. They didn't know Him intimately, but He knew them. And Israel is not hidden from them. What effect should God's perfect knowledge of us have on our relationship with Him? How should it affect you that God knows absolutely everything about you?
Well, in two ways. Partly it's a comfort,
yeah,
because He knows everything about me and He loves me anyway. But it's also a check, as in He knows.
Yeah.
He knows my thoughts.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's a two-sided coin that provides comfort when nobody else sees your service for the Lord. No one sees what you're going through. No one sees what you're doing. The Lord knows. And it should be enough for each of us simply to say to each other in the midst of our day, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. So it brings us comfort. But it also is a sense, there is some concern, should I want to become apathetic and begin slipping from the things of God and the admonitions of what should characterize, what marks and qualities should characterize my life, and I begin setting them aside, becoming casual about Christ and the things of God. It should prick our heart. But God knows us, and I my mind's drawn to several different things here, and I don't exactly know how to make a transition here, but I want to make this point here. Number one, that God knows everything about us, in particular our sin. Now, He remembers we're in covenant with Him. So God has not got this list as far as all the different things you're doing wrong, and He's just waiting to let you have it. God doesn't work like that. Your sin has been atoned for. It's been covered. Now, there is some practical ramifications of sin. Should I want to persist in sin? But Psalm 90 verse 8 says, this is a psalm of Moses, you have set our iniquities before you and our secret sin in the light of your presence. Job 10:14 says, if I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. And this is a righteous man, the Bible says. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Hosea 7:2 says, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. What's interesting as I've studied through the book of Hosea over the last week is the theme of knowing the Lord. The theme of knowing the Lord. And I stress it a lot, the fact that God is not impressed when you know a lot of facts about Him. There's lots of Christians that could ace a Bible trivia test, but they fail in daily obedience and in loving the Lord their God with all their heart. God is not, does mere doing things that please God alone, mere external duties, does it please God? Not unless it's mingled with faith and mingled with a loving heart to want to serve God and know God. But you have this throughout the book of Hosea. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Chapter 2 and verse 20 says this. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Chapter 5 and verse 4 and verse 15, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Verse 14 of the same chapter, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. Well, that's verse 15, I apologize. It says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their distress. Earnestly seek me. Chapter 4, verse 1, I mentioned that already. No knowledge of God. Chapter 9 and verse 7 says, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come, Israel shall know it. So there's this theme of knowledge that runs, this undercurrent that runs through the book of Hosea. And God is interested that we know Him intimately. And I want us to come to grips with that. Moving on, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah would be judged for their pride and iniquities. That's chapter 5, verse 5 and 12. Their pride played a major role in keeping them from repentance. Chapter 5, verse 5 says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. Why do people have a hard time admitting they are guilty of pride? Because of pride. They feel justified. They're self-righteous in their own attitudes and actions. They think they're doing it right. And so to say, you're really not doing things right according to the law of God, according to His Word. And that ruffles feathers. God's judgment on His people is two-pronged. He would remove His aid from Israel and Judah, that's verses 6 and 7, and plunge them into war, verses 8 through 14. The enemy would sweep over Israel all the way down to Judah. Then he lists Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth-Aven. In verse 8, they were all Benjamite cities and part of the southern kingdom. So Assyria would overwhelm the whole northern kingdom of Israel and threaten the southern kingdom of Judah as well. Hosea chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 say this, But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Now God's using animalistic analogy of himself. I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Israel and Judah turn to political alliances when they begin to experience the consequences of their sin. So when sin and its pressures start pressing in on them, instead of going to God as God designs the consequences of our sin, what He desires our response to be is to come to Him seeking His mercy and forgiveness, they went elsewhere. If you will, metaphorically, they go to the bottle. They go to the drugs. They go to the women. They go to the men. Whatever pleases them and can dull their senses so as to take their mind off of the pain of their consequences. Why were their attempts to help find why were their attempts to find help futile, according to this passage? Why would it be futile to go to Assyria or to go to Egypt? Yeah, God would, yes, He would do that as well. Assyria was going to be part of their judgment. But it seems to indicate that God had decreed their judgment. And He is the one controlling their circumstances. He would sovereignly keep these foreign nations from intervening. God was orchestrating their punishment. And He would see fit that these nations would not come to the rescue. They're going to sit and suffer because they've refused the Lord. The nation's restoration is foreseen, a glimpse of it in verses chapter 5, verse 15 through chapter 6, verse 3. It says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge the guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, verses chapter 6, verse 1. For he has torn us. Why? That he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Verse 3, let us know. They were refusing to know. Now we're wanting to know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. That's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Hosea then turns his attention to end time events, including the eventual repentance and restoration of Israel. The Lord would set aside Israel for the time being and go back to his place. It's verse 15. But when Israel turns to God at the end of the tribulation, God will again pour out his blessings on her, just as the winter and spring rains are blessed to the earth. I wrote down a reference here to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over firstborn. So when they see Christ returning, in that moment that they will recognize that this is their Messiah whom they rejected, and they will weep over him. Let me ask this, how should we seek to know and pursue God today? What does it look like practically, tangibly, to seek the Lord? So we're to know the Lord and press on to know the Lord. What does that look like? If you're talking to a new believer that we want to encourage them to grow in Christ, what does that look like? Daniel. Yeah, the Word of God plays a vital role in that. The Word of God testifies to the living Word, Jesus Christ, who is the final, greatest Word of God, Jesus Himself. Yeah, through humility. So again, to act justly, to love mercy, so you need to be right in your dealings with people. That's one of the basic ways of manifesting genuine conversion and wanting the blessing of God to experience His Spirit's power in your life. Doing right. Loving mercy. If you like people to show you mercy in your ignorance and in your sin, not to lash out in judgment for what you did, but to be kind to you and to show you mercy and grace, be that kind of person. God will be merciful. He will show mercy to the merciful. Be that kind of person. And then, as Rich said, walk humbly with God. And humility has the idea of deference. It's not just, oh, I'm a horrible person. No, humility is, as Paul writes, look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. It's not an eye of covetousness. It's looking to see who has a need that I can meet. It's putting people first. So we find it in the Word of God. We find it through just holiness and humility of life, acting right, doing right, loving mercy. We focus on Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Jesus is the center of the Scriptures. And I think another vital part is being with God's people, coming to church and hearing the Word of God preached, interacting with the people of God, because God has deposited His Spirit in each one of you, and I need you and you need me. And so it's not just coming, but then as you're here together, you koinonia, you spend time together in fellowship. You need to know what's going on in one another's life so that you can pray, so you can hold one another accountable, that you can show mercy and meet needs. Serve. Those are all tangible expressions of what it means to seek the Lord today, to pursue God. Prayer. Absolutely, I have that written as well. Prayer. God needs to open our eyes. Indeed. God needs to work in our circumstances. Moving on, Jehovah's case against Israel expanded. This is chapter 6, verse 4 through chapter 11, verse 11. And he begins by addressing the nation's guilt and deserved punishment. And he does this, interesting enough, through examples, through similes, and then through history. So he gives examples, Hosea's lessons from examples. Hosea closed chapter 6 with examples of the nation's guilt. And God had sent his prophets who hewed unfaithful Israel and Judah down to size with words of judgment. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Israel thought empty rituals were enough to please God. As long as you're doing what God wants, and it could be very easy to be tempted to think, as what we were just talking about, if I read my Bible, I'm a nice person, I come to church, then I'm a pretty good person, and God's probably pretty pleased with me. No, those things are good, and those things do please the Lord. But if they're detached from a heart of worship and awe and fear of God, a heart that really loves God and wants to keep him preeminent as the chief love, treasure, and prize of life, if it's void of that, you have ritualism and religious routine. God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's chapter 6, verse 6. Religious activities, duties, rituals, routines do not please God when they're void of a heart of worship. Violence was another major problem in Israel during Hosea's day, verses 7 through 11. Ramoth and Gilead is just one example of the depravity of Israel. It had become a center for wicked, murderous men, verse 8. This town, along with Shechem, in fact, Shechem, Kadesh, Hebron, Bezer, and Ramoth, these were all cities of refuge in the Old Testament, but they had become hotbeds of murder. As places where manslayers should go to receive justice, instead they'd become places known for violence and injustice. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 6 restate the fact of Israel and Judah's pending judgment. Their punishment would be like a harvest, Isaiah foretold, full intake of judgment. I write here, as sure as a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do I get that? James chapter 3 and verse 18. As sure of a harvest of judgment is sown by those who make evil. If you live an evil and wicked life, you will reap a harvest of sin and suffering. What did Paul write? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Yeah, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. And then I quoted James 3, 18. Hosea lists the kings and princes of Israel as part of the guilty who fail to recognize the seriousness of their sin. So when sin is permeating those at the top, those who should be teaching God's people, who are catering to sin, who are endorsing sin, celebrating sin, when there's evil at the top there and there's evil at the in the place of the throne, it all trickles downhill, and God holds these individuals accountable. The royalty went so far as to delight in the sins of the people. Hosea gives lessons from similes as well. Hosea used similes to describe the nation's guilt. In Hosea 7, 4 through 7, let's turn there, Hosea 7, 4 through 7, says this, they are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders, in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are as hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. How does the overheated oven illustrate Israel's passionate lust? Liken them to an overheated oven. What does that tell us about? Think about the illustration that they gave. You have this baker who starts up the fire, But he stops stirring the fire while he kneads the dough and waits for it to leaven. So all the time it's sitting here burning. And then as soon as he goes to put the bread in, it lashes out. Israel's lust for adultery is likened to a fire in an oven that is burning at low in the building while the baker kneads the dough and waits for it to be leavened. Israel's passion will burst forth and they will suffer for it. Hosea saw the kingdom of Israel also as an old deteriorating individual, verses 9 through 10. They have deeply corrupted themselves. Verses 8 and 9, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. So like an elderly individual unaware of the effects of the aging process on him until he tries to defend himself or do a great task, in like fashion, Israel isn't aware of the effects their sin has had on them. Keith. Oh, absolutely. Sin is self-destruction. You know, it's suicidal on every level, but it's not just that, but it damages every good thing in our life. It damages your marriage. It damages your family. It damages the church. It damages communities. It just trickles. There's a trickle. Yeah, and I think that's why he likens sin to consuming alcohol in chapter 4. It makes you lose your senses. And in Hebrews chapter 4, he speaks about not letting one another remain or be deceived by their sin. So there's a level in which sin is just self-intoxicating. It hurts us. It hurts all of the sweetest relationships in life. The situation here is much like Samson and getting his hair cut. The Spirit of God produces these. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and the list goes on. We don't pursue those qualities. Those qualities are produced in us through the Spirit. So as you focus on God and surrender before the Spirit of God to be used of God, the Spirit of God produces those in you. They become the qualities that you are. And this is great. Yeah. But Israel's sin had almost, you know, it's kind of like they had taking him down so far, like where Delilah cuts Samson's hair, and he just kind of shakes himself and goes out like every time before and presumes upon the grace of God, the favor of God, the Spirit of God, and just goes out like he is every other time, just assuming it'll be okay. I mean, what a sad and tragic story. Our time's expired, but he then uses several lessons from history. Gibeah, with the very grotesque situation of the priest, of the Levite, excuse me, who has a concubine that is raped in Gibeah, and he comes back, cuts her in pieces, and mails out these pieces to different tribes in Israel and starts up a civil war. Baal Peor, Beth Arbel, the Exodus. But then he prophesies comfort, and that's in verses 1 through 9. And there's much that could be said here, but the book of Hosea is a book about sin and judgment, but also a book about love and mercy. It's a book about the unfailing, unwavering love of God for those who turn to him in faith and repentance, who, according to verse 9, walk in his ways. Again, what pleases God? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if you walk through the hall of faith, you see a lot of individuals whose spiritual life was a lot like this. And God gave them an A for faith. And let that be an encouragement to you. If you have come to God in repentant faith, trusting Jesus as your Savior and Lord, resting in his death and resurrection on your behalf as your means of atonement, you are secure, and God will give you an A for your faith. When you pass from this life into the next, there will be no awkward homegoings. God isn't thinking, I really wish I didn't save you, but my hands are tied, I got to let you in. That's not how God works. God welcomes his people. And as we'll see in the future, in future readings through the minor prophets, is that God preserves a remnant for himself. And God has called you to himself, and he will not forget you, nor will he forsake you. He has pledged to you his unwavering, loyal love, and it will never fail. Rest in that love. When you are frustrated with your own sin, rest in the fact that Christ has atoned for it already. Don't try to have to work to get in God's good graces again. You are already in God's good graces. You are forever in God's sphere of gracious dealings. Faithful favor. You get it because you are in Christ. Let that be an encouragement to you. He will never fail you nor forsake you. He says of Israel, and it will be true of us in every sense, I will heal their apostasy, their tendency or their waywardness. He will heal for Israel completely and thoroughly. He says, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away. Christ has taken God's anger for our sin away. He has taken our sins from us. And so that we are enveloped in the eternal love of the bonds of Calvary. We stand resurrected and redeemed in Christ. Let us live there. Don't be bound in sin, but rejoice in the righteousness of Christ. Any thoughts or questions? Yeah, praise the Lord, absolutely. That's how we should be. This should be exciting. It's easy to look, kind of wag our heads at Israel and think, man, those knuckleheads, what's wrong with them? I think my dad told me, he said, son, whenever you point your finger, you got four pointing right back at you. And I think we have to remember that. When we look, we point out sins of others. Humility says, woe is me. If it were not for the grace of God in Christ Jesus, I would be where they're at, perhaps even worse. And I think it's important, too, that we carry one another and we support one another. And we don't let each other linger in sin, but at the same time, we don't rush in judgment of one another. We carry and help one another. Good. Any thoughts, questions, snide remarks? All right. Any